I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll have an Old Testament reading this morning from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, Isaiah's vision, his great message of a suffering servant. At verse 1, "Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. For we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." And from the New Testament, from 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read the first 11 verses. 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 1. Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, so good to take up your word this morning. Glad to be with your people in your house. We have everything before us, but we need something more within us. We need your Spirit. I need your Spirit to rightly preach your word, and your people need your Spirit to rightly hear it. And I pray that you would pour out upon us in abundance that Spirit, that the reading, the preaching, the hearing of your word would be to our good and to your great glory. Give us these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it has been my practice for, I don't know, maybe a decade, that on this Sunday, Easter Sunday, I would take a break from my morning series and preach a sermon on the resurrection. Well, in God's good providence, and with very little jiggering on my part, I must say, in God's good providence, as this Sunday falls, we come to what is in some sense the most significant chapter in all the Scriptures about the resurrection of Christ. Of course, the Gospels, the four Gospels, are the place that we go for the facts of the resurrection. All four Gospels, despite their differences, conclude on the death and resurrection of Christ, establishing in their uniform witness that that is the most significant event in Christ's life. That is the work that He came to do. And the Gospels, in establishing the history and the facts, set the resurrection of Christ apart to us. And there are many, many other passages in the Bible that touch on, either directly or indirectly, the resurrection. But it's at 1 Corinthians 15 that we get 58 verses on the topic. 58 verses, not just on the history or the fact, but on the significance. So at least we could say in the writings of Paul, we come to the most tremendous chapter on this theme. So I'm glad that we have. Striking to come to it not topically. I have preached out of this chapter before, topically, on previous Easters. But there is a striking difference to come to this chapter now sequentially. It begins in an interesting way. Verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you." Now I make known to you? In the 15th chapter? Now I make known to you the gospel? Why is this chapter here? That is, why is it at this place in this long letter? In a sense, it is actually the closing chapter. I know there's a chapter 16, but chapter 16 is largely logistical. It's about Paul's plans, where he's planning, when he plans to visit, etc. It's greetings. It's cleaning up. This is, in a sense, the high point of the letter, this chapter. Why is it here? Well, think about how we get here. Think about the long road that leads us to this chapter. This letter is not only a long road, it's a bumpy road. I mean, the first four chapters are all about the church pulling apart into little groups and factions. I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul, I'm of this, I'm of that. And then chapter 5 is about gross sexual immorality in the church. And chapter 6 is about them suing each other in civil court. Chapter 7 touches on different views they had about marriage and divorce and remarriage and celibacy and things like that. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, because there is a disagreement at least between them and Paul, if not between themselves, about what you can eat and what you can't eat, which is really about what you can do and what you can't do as a Christian, about Christian liberty. And then chapters 11 through 14 are about worship, and it doesn't sound like things were going exactly as they ought there. There's the matter of head coverings, which at least puts the Corinthians at some odds with their neighboring churches from the way Paul addresses them. And then that shocking matter of their divisions at the Lord's Supper. Divisions at the Lord's Supper. Just the idea is problematic. And then, you know, three chapters on spiritual gifts where plainly there was something at best chaotic going on in their worship. All of that brings us to 15, where Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." He doesn't mean he's never told them before. He was with them for, 2 years. He was in Corinth. And the letter throughout makes plain they know the gospel. Even the rest of the verse, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received." So he's not saying, "I'm surprised, here's some new information." He's saying, now, in essence, I bring you back. I'm going to bring you back to where we began. I'm going to bring you back to the bedrock of who we are. Before he might be saying essentially this: before you split with me, because as you read 1 Corinthians, you can tell that Paul and the Corinthians are not on the same page on a number of topics. He says, before you split with me, or before you split with each other over head coverings or the Lord's Supper or spiritual gifts or divorce or food or any other thing, before we split apart, let's go back to who and what we are. The bedrock of our identity, the gospel in its most rudimentary and basic form. Paul lays out for them the most simple expression, verses 3, 4, and 5, the most simple expression, and there's strong evidence in the way this is written that Paul is, whether he's quoting himself or quoting someone else, that there is a sense in which these verses, 3, 4, and 5, whether you call them a creed or not, some people say it's a Christian creed. I don't know. You know, that's that word carries a formality with it that we might not find here. But there's every evidence that these verses 3, 4, and 5 are a known statement of the gospel. You notice how he introduces it: I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. It's not unlike the way he introduced the Lord's Supper. I deliver to you what I received. I am a conduit from that which was before me to you, of that which is settled. I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. And then he articulates that which is of first importance. And if you just look or listen to what he says, there's a rhythm. He gives a chief fact. He says it's from the Bible, and then he gives a supporting fact. And then he gives another chief fact. He says it's from the Bible, and then he gives a supporting fact. Listen to how he says it. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and to the 12. Do you hear that rhythm? The chief fact: Christ died. It's from the Scriptures. And He was buried. That supports the fact that He died. And that He was raised according to the Scriptures. And all the apostles saw Him. It supports the fact. There's a creedal sense, a summary statement of the gospel. We're going to come back to this. This is where we're going to spend our morning, but I want to put the rest of these 11 verses in relationship to it because that's where they stand. In verses 6, 7, and 8, he's simply stating that which ratifies what he said in 3, 4, and 5. He's giving further testimony. Verse 6, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. When was that? When did Christ appear to 500? I don't know, but my pretty confident guess is this refers to the Great Commission at the end of Matthew. You remember after he rose, he said, tell my disciples to go ahead to Galilee and I'll meet them there. And then he meets with them. Now, so we know that he's there with the it's not the 12, it's the 11 at that point. But nothing is said about anyone else being there, but why would there not be? If I had to guess where this meeting of 500 would be, I would think it was there. You know, it speaks of those who worshiped and some doubted. The impression is of a large group. My guess is that 500, it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be, but my guess is that this was in Galilee at the end of Matthew. Verse 7, then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Hasn't he already appeared? Didn't we already get that in verse 5, that he appeared to Cephas and the 12? He's already appeared to the apostles. But now a subsequent appearance with James, that's your clue as to when I think this is. James is very often associated with Jerusalem. This, I think, corresponds to Acts chapter 1, the ascension, when he appears that last time to his apostles in Jerusalem. And then he ascends. Then verse 8, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Paul is part of and apart from what are here called the 12. You see that verse, even in verse 5, the 12 isn't really a numeric number at this point because, you know, immediately one was gone, Judas, and then he was replaced. And even if you think, well, he's already been replaced, Cephas and then to the 12, the 12 means the given apostles, that body of apostles that Christ appointed. Paul is both apart and apart from the apostles, whether you call them the 12 or you call them all the apostles in verse 7, because as he says in verse 8, he's one untimely born, unlike the other apostles, commissioned by Christ, taught by Christ, having labored with Christ before his death. Paul meets Christ after his resurrection. He's appointed by the risen Christ. He is untimely born. He says, not only last, but as it were, last and least, as in verses 9 and 10, he gives a little bit of his bio. Not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Do you hear how Paul's little biography there echoes the very message of the resurrection? That is, we could say Paul was dead in sin, a persecutor of the church, as spiritually dead as one could be. And yet by the grace of God, which did not prove vain in him, raised up to labor more than all the other apostles. Yet not me, but the grace in me. Just as he says to us, as I read you out of Romans 8, as part of our assurance, it's the Spirit of God within us that lives. So Paul gives that little biographical point about himself because of his connection to this church that he founded. But then verse 11, he makes clear, it's not about me or James or Cephas or any other. It's about the gospel. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach. And so you believed. So we preached. What do we preach? We preach that gospel that's articulated there in verses 3, 4, and 5. That thing that can be considered something of a creedal expression, which is in its core just two facts. It's those two chief facts, both said to be according of the Scripture, both supported by other facts. Two chief facts. Christ died for our sins, and He was raised on the third day. Those are the chief facts of the gospel, and those are the ones we'll spend some time with this morning. Christ died for our sins. Now here's a striking feature about that little expression. Christ died for our sins. If you were a Jew in the days before Christ, or you were a Jew that was had not yet heard the gospel, that sentence is very interesting because it is crystal clear to you in its parts and totally obscure to you in its whole. Crystal clear in its parts and obscure in its whole. That is, in the parts. Death for sin? Death for sin? Every Jew understood that. That's as plain as the temple in the middle of Jerusalem, which dominated the city. The outstanding, overwhelming structure of the city was the city of Jerusalem was the temple. That there is death for sin was as plain as the temple. It was as plain as every priest or Levite you ever saw. It was as plain as the endless stream of animals headed into the temple and rising up in smoke after they were slain and laying on an altar. Death for sin was as plain as every Sabbath to you. When the sacrifices which were made daily were made double. I mean, this is the warp and the woof, the fabric, of the religious life of the Jew. That is, that animals, substitutes, died for sin. That's plain. And Christ, the expression is Christ died for our sins. Christ, that's the same word as Messiah. That's just the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word for Messiah. The idea of a Messiah is crystal clear to a Jew, a reader of the Old Testament, as plain as Moses saying in Deuteronomy 18, there will be a prophet raised up from amongst you who is greater than I am. As plain as David, the greatest king, who was promised an heir from him that would sit on the throne of David forever. As plain as David's psalm, Psalm 110, in which David speaks of a priest king in the order of Melchizedek. That is an eternal priesthood. They're looking for a prophet, priest, king, a Messiah, a Savior, a deliverer for their nation. The parts of this expression, Christ died for our sins, that is the Messiah, and death for sin, those parts are absolutely clear to the reader of the Old Testament. What was lost was that those two things are the same. That the Messiah, the Christ, is the one that would die for our sins. That point was lost. Paul says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is, it was in the Scriptures, but no one really saw it until Jesus came. And then when Jesus came, things became clear. Suddenly, Isaiah 53 makes sense. That beautiful chapter, beautiful to us, of a servant of God, His suffering servant, His beloved servant, who dies for the sins of others. Suddenly, the Messiah as the substitute makes clear. In fact, really, the entire sacrificial system suddenly makes sense. It suddenly makes sense. That's the spine. That's the spine of Jewish religion. And now it makes sense. All that blood makes sense. It wasn't voodoo. That is, the priests and those in the temple or the tabernacle before it weren't manipulating God by, you know, presenting certain animal parts in certain ways, and they could make their deity bless them by some magic. Suddenly, it all makes sense. It's all pointing to Christ. All those substitutes are pointing to the Messiah who would die for our sins. And as you see Christ in that way, you see Jesus in that way, two theological problems are solved. One that is obvious and one is less obvious perhaps to you. The obvious theological problem, that is one of the problems of Old Testament religion, was how does a goat atone for me? It's not worth me. How could any animal or any number of animals answer for the sin of a human being? That is, they're not of like kind, they're not of like quality, and frankly, the animal doesn't even know what's going on. How can it be my substitute? It doesn't know where it's going. It's minding its own business, as it were, being led to slaughter, as Isaiah 53 says. And then suddenly its throat is slit. Where's the worth? How does that? Well, suddenly, as you come to the New Testament, and as John the Baptist cries out upon seeing Christ, behold, the Lamb of God, the problem of worth, the problem of value is solved, not simply because Jesus is of like kind to us, a human for a human, but He's more than like kind. He is not just man, He's the God-man, the purely righteous, beloved Son of God. The problem of worth evaporates. But a second problem remains. What I would call the problem of connection. Well, it's not difficult at all to see that Jesus is worth me, worth more than me. The fact remains, He's He, and I'm me. Just because He dies, I'm still me. I'm the sinner. I'm the one who lusts. I'm the one who hates. I'm the one who blasphemes. I'm the one who sins. How does the fact that another, even one worth more than me, how does the fact that another dies, where's the connection? Where's the connection? We don't allow that. It's a guess, but I'm guessing that all across our nation, this very day, there are parents who have typically a son could be a daughter, but typically they have a son in jail. They may even have a son on death row. And my guess is that there are many parents across this land that would gladly say to the judge, let me. I know he's guilty. You found him guilty. He's guilty of the crime. Let me go to jail. Let me go to the chair. Let me die in his place. We would not allow that in our courtroom. We would not allow a judge to do that. We would say, that's not just. You can't be the substitute. You can't go to jail for your son. You can't go to be executed on behalf of your son. We would not allow that. We would say that's not just. And probably at the same time, practically, we'd say, and we don't want the criminal running around amongst us. That's the whole point of sending him to prison. How does this fit? Paul says in verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. That's what we see so forcefully articulated by Isaiah. So forcefully articulated as he does it all through, but for instance, in verses 4 and 5, our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. That's comforting. But as it goes on, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. The language all through the prophecy of Isaiah is one of him standing in for our sins. But notice something else that's in Isaiah 53. I already alluded to in verse 7, he was like a lamb that is led to slaughter. Look then at verse 10, in the midst of verse 10. He rendered himself as a guilt offering. Unlike a lamb who is rendered up by another, he renders himself. Unlike a lamb that is ignorant of what's going on, this one knows. Now, grasp that Christ comes understanding himself to be an offering. And then, as Paul says, this is according to the Scriptures, think about what the Scriptures say about the making of offerings. You can read this in multiple places in Leviticus 1, 3, 4, 5, on it goes through. That's the book that describes how you make a sacrifice, whether it's a burnt offering, guilt offering, peace offering. When you bring an animal, there is a refrain. There's a step that is often repeated, that the person bringing the offering brings it to the tent, and he lays his hands upon the animal, and it is slain to make atonement. He lays his hand upon the animal. What is that about? Why must he always lay his hands upon the animal? It is a picture of transferring guilt. That's why you're bringing the animal and not yourself. You're bringing the animal and then you put your hand on it as a picture, as a symbol of transferring your sin and the guilt of your sin to that animal. Now, what did that accomplish? The answer is it didn't actually accomplish anything. Because you can't play tag with sin. I can't just, tag, you're it. I cheated on my wife, but I'll put it on you. Oh, I robbed a bank, but tag, you can't do that. I can't just put my hand on someone, knowingly or unknowingly, and transfer my guilt or my sin to them. It's just a picture. It's a symbol of Christ. That is, that animal is Christ, and the picture of transference is The difference is we never put our hand on Jesus. I've never put my hand on Jesus. We don't take hold of Jesus with our hand. How do we take hold of him? We take hold of him by faith. We take hold of him by faith. Isn't just knowledge about him. Faith is an embrace of him. We take hold of him by faith. And as we take hold of Jesus by faith, there is established between us a union. A union. We have a union with Christ. This is why Paul says in multiple places, in multiple ways, that when Jesus died on the cross, I died. Or we died with him. He says it multiple times, in multiple places. He says in Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Or he says in Galatians, he's speaking of himself in Galatians chapter 2. He describes his own understanding of his relationship to Jesus in this beautiful expression. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I have been crucified with Christ. As we lay hold of Christ, not with our hands, but by faith, there is established between Jesus and ourselves a union. It's not simply a symbol. It's not simply a picture as it was with the animals. There is a union. And my sin is transferred to Christ. And as Christ died, I and my sinful self die with him. Faith isn't simply saying, I think Jesus taught good things. I think Jesus had a good example. I think Jesus had wisdom. That's not faith. Those things are true. Faith is recognizing Christ is my only hope. I am headed for judgment. And I need a substitute, not a picture, not a symbol, not an emblem. I need someone who actually can rightfully bear my sin unto death. And that is Christ, whom we take hold of by faith. This is why Paul puts this, as he says, as a matter of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, the testimony, the supporting fact to the reality of his death. He didn't swoon, he didn't faint, he didn't pass out, he wasn't faking it, he literally died. But he did more than die, beloved. Verse 4, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He was raised. Striking feature about Paul's writings, he invariably keeps these together. He does not talk about the death of Christ without talking about the resurrection of Christ, because in a sense, we can say they are inseparable. They are inseparable. So Paul routinely rushes from one to the other. At the end of Romans 4, he puts it in a nice sentence. He, that is Christ, was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Or in chapter 6, verse 5, if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Or you can go back and read our call to worship from Colossians. Or you can read our assurance of pardon this morning from Romans 8. He's always joining them together because they're, in a real sense, they're inseparable. I don't think it's an overstatement to say if all you had was the death of Jesus, you do not have the gospel. If all you had was the death of Jesus, you do not have the gospel. It is the death and resurrection of Christ that make the complete gospel. He must be raised. It's not optional. He must be raised. Why? Well, I mean, I suppose you could put it on the simplest level. If he wasn't raised, then he was a liar. He is no Christ if he stayed in the grave. If the grave could hold him, he is not Jesus. That is, he's not the Messiah. You could put it on that level. But it's better to understand because this is how he completes the work of salvation. It is a striking feature that Isaiah 53, for all its vivid description of the death of Christ, doesn't end with him dead. But he's triumphant. He's rewarded. Psalm 22, the psalm that is most like Isaiah 53 in its very close description, that is anticipation of the cross, also ends with Christ triumphant. You could think Psalm 16. Peter and Paul both quote Psalm 16. Peter in Acts 2, Paul later in Acts. You did not abandon your Holy One to decay. The grave could not hold him. You would not abandon your Holy One to decay. This is according to the Scriptures that Christ must be raised. Jesus himself cites the Old Testament to the fact that he must be raised. As the Jews were demanding of a sign of him, as he said in Matthew 12:40, he said, I'm not going to give you a sign. The only sign you get is the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Christ saw his own resurrection prophesied in the resurrection, if you'll call it that, of Jonah. He must be raised. It's according to the Scriptures. But I want you to think about it in a different way, a deeper, a broader way. The broader message of this whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, the broader message of this chapter is the connection between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our own resurrection. That connection. Now let that idea that there is a profound connection between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and first our salvation, and then the fullness of that salvation in our bodily resurrection, let that light illumine two well-known parts of the Old Testament. The story of Noah. It's so perfectly anticipates not just the resurrection of Christ, but the significance, better even still, the significance of the resurrection of Christ to his work. The story of Noah, in a succinct way, is the world is gripped by sin, so much so that God's judgment is to destroy the entire earth. Except there's one righteous man. Noah is presented as one righteous man, and that man will be spared and everyone that is attached to him. So that Noah goes into the ark, and as Noah is carried through death to the other side of death, those in the ark with him, his wife, his three sons, their wives, and the seeds of a new creation are all inside. That's what all the two-by-two animals are about. They're all in there. And they're carried through death, an ocean of death, and then to the other side to a new creation, a new heavens and new earth, as it were, as Noah and those with him are charged with the exact same charge that was given to Adam, be fruitful and multiply. You see how the one carries the others through death. Think of a second image, one that is more complex. It's got meaning inside of meaning inside of meaning. Moses, whom Paul has referred to earlier in 1 Corinthians 10, Moses, who as an individual was cast into death and brought out alive. You recall, as an infant, when all the little boys were supposed to be thrown into the Nile to be killed, Moses was put into the Nile in a basket. It's actually the same word as Noah's ark, an ark. He was put into the Nile and then brought out alive and raised up with privilege. He was raised in Pharaoh's household. There's an image of he as an individual going into death and coming out of death and raised up to privilege. But that is in anticipation of the great work that he's going to do as in his maturity at 80, as he comes back to Egypt, and he takes his people and he leads them to the Red Sea, and they go into what should be death. Just as he went into a watery death as an individual, so now they all go into a watery death with Moses. And they pass through the other side. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, the people were baptized into Moses in this event. Baptized into Moses. Carried through to the other side. Those who followed but not attached to Moses died trying to get through the Red Sea. So first you see him as an individual, into death, out of death. Then you see him leading his people through a like death. Now where are they? They're in the wilderness, a place of death, a place where there's no food and no water. And yet, as the people who are manifestly sinners, manifestly sinners, that's essentially they spend their entire time in the wilderness proving how sinful they can be. Yet, as they will lean on Moses as he intercedes for them, they have food where there is no food. They have water where there is no water. They are carried through a place where no one should be able to live. For 40 years, they pass through a place of death till they come to the promised land, a place of life and abundance. Last image. Striking thing right there at the end. Moses, there's this prominent emphasis given of Moses transferring his office to Joshua. We're told about it at the end of Numbers. It's done publicly before the whole people as he is with God, with the priest, with the people. Joshua is set apart to assume the office of Moses. And then we get into Deuteronomy, and at the end of Deuteronomy, we do it all again. It's this great formal public declaration that Joshua is taking up the role of Moses. And then when Joshua goes into the promised land, what is the first great sign of him taking up? He parts the waters of the Jordan, just like the Red Sea were parted, so they could pass through and try. I mean, in every way we can be told, Joshua, you know, that's the same name as Jesus. It's just different languages. Joshua is Moses. What is that image? Well, you see, on the one hand, Moses dies with his people in the wilderness. And yet, on the other hand, as Joshua, he leads his people into life, into the new land. Do you see how these images are all being given to us in anticipation of Jesus? This right here is the heart of the gospel. Christ died for our sins and was buried and was raised. Beloved, that was all obscure. Those images were obscure to the old people, but they're not obscure to us. When we read those things, we should be understanding we're the people that the flood is coming. We're Noah's neighbors. We're the ones that have a flood coming. We're the people in Egypt in slavery unto death. We're the people in the wilderness where there's nothing to eat and nothing to drink. We need something. We need a Noah. We need a Moses to deliver us out of Egypt. We need a Joshua to lead us in. We need Christ. We need one who can carry us through death. And that's exactly what we have in Jesus Christ, the one that can carry us through death. Not a symbol, not a picture, not an animal, but the Lamb of God. And as we lay hold of Him by faith, that Lamb is slain. And then that Lamb is raised. And we are carried through death. Let me make this as plain as I can for you. You know about death. You know about death. If you're not a small child, you have in your head right now, you can make a list of people that you loved that are gone. Grandparents, parents, siblings, children, miscarriages, friends. You've got a list. Some of you've got a long list. Some have a shorter list. But we all know people that have died. And we have another list. We have a list of diseases and disabilities and frailties and failures of body. some in our own bodies or in the bodies of those that we love. We know those things. And then we have a third list. We know about sin that has gripped us or gripped those around us, that has mangled our life or mangled the lives of others. That's all of that is one thing. Sin, disease, death, it's all one package. We all know about it. It's in us. It's around us. It defines our world. We know about it, and God knows about it. And God says, I have an answer. The answer is my Son. The answer is Jesus Christ, who has died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and was raised according to the Scriptures, and was seen by Cephas, and by the 12, and by 500, and then again by the apostles, and then by Christ, and it has been preached to you. This is the answer. God made promises in the Scriptures, and He has answered them in the Gospel. You and I know about all kinds of cemeteries and tombs and closed caskets. The answer is an open grave of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know something about death today, then know the Lord Jesus Christ, the answer for sin and death and sorrow and the emptiness of heart and all that is wrong with the world. If you know something about death, if you know something about the grip of sin, the guilt of sin, the shame of sin, then know that Christ Jesus has died for the sins of His people. Lay hold of Him. Lay hold of Him, not with your hand, by faith. You say, I don't have faith. Then cry out to God. Open my eyes. Open my heart. Give me faith that I may lay hold of the Lamb of God. Lay hold of Him. And if you have, beloved, rejoice. Rejoice. God made promises in the Scriptures, and He answered them in Jesus Christ. And that is glorious good news. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship You this day, thankful for the gospel. I pray, Father, because I know that in this room there are those who know the dark side of this life. There are those in this room who know about sin. They know about disease. They know about death. They know about dashed hopes. They know about corruption of soul and body. And yet they don't know in a substantive way the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that You would press upon them all the weight and darkness of sin and death, that You might shine in their hearts all the glorious light of Jesus Christ. Father, accomplish that for us today. And those who know You and those who love You, those who have already laid hold of You by faith, give us joy now and forever. Particularly, Father, as there are some this day who do know You, who do trust You, who do love You, and yet feel the burdens and sorrows of this life, who feel the imperfections of body, imperfections of soul. Assure them by the power of Your Spirit and Your Scriptures, all is well, and all will be well, whatever tears or disappointments affect them now. Christ is risen, and He awaits us to wipe away every tear, to answer every sorrow, to fill us with joy and joy overflowing. Give us that confidence now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.